I want to take you to these ancient words that we just sung about, particularly, as Rocky said, Romans chapter 6, to look with you at a topic of study that many theologians like to discuss. It's a particular motif that we find in Scripture called the indicative versus the imperative motif. The indicative is a word that refers to various passages of Scripture that indicate who we are. There are passages that tell us what God has done for us and in us, and what our position is, what our nature is, who we are. Then there are passages of Scripture that we refer to as the imperative, a word that means a command. The imperative, passages that tell us how we are to live, what's our practice to be, what's our lifestyle to look like. Romans chapter 6 is a great passage to turn to find that motif, the tension between the indicative, who we are, and the imperative, how we're to live. Another way of describing the tension between our state of being and our practice. Romans 6 is a classical presentation in that regard. A review of the first five chapters, of course, is in order, just to set the stage. So really, I'm not just giving you chapter 6, I'm giving you chapters 1 through 6, which is even more difficult. But chapters 1 through 5 are making some important theological points. The main theme at the beginning of the book of Romans is this idea of condemnation. The doctrine of sin and the universal guilt of mankind is clearly and fully set out in the first three chapters of Romans. Chapter 1 pictures the Gentiles under condemnation. Chapter 2, the Jews under condemnation. Chapter 3, the whole world is embraced there under condemnation because of sin. But nevertheless, in chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through the end of chapter 5, we find that the grace and mercy of God provided an answer for man's sin problem. Provision was made to meet the universal need of mankind. And that, of course, was in the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross. That's the message of chapters 3, verse 21, through the end of chapter 5, that the guilty can be justified. The condemned guilty sinner can stand before God and be pronounced just, that those under the sentence of death can find life. What a joyous fact that is. The fact that there is a way people can be justified freely by His grace is one of the pillars of the gospel message. And it's a blessing that comes to us not by human merit or works, law works of any kind. It's obtained solely by faith, the faith that God gives us to believe the gospel. And as we express that faith in the gospel message, God saves us and He imputes to us, He gives to us righteousness, the righteousness that we can never have on our own. He gives His to us and treats us as if the righteousness is ours. The first main division of the epistle then ends with the last two verses of chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It's a way of saying it superabounded. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the conclusion of God's answer for the penalty of sin. Justification. But there's a second problem now that Paul wants to address after dealing with the penalty of sin, and that is the practice of sin that can still be seen in a believer's life, an individual's life. The apostle wants the justified to know that they have also been sanctified, that God not only provided salvation, but He sanctifies those He counts as righteous. Sanctify, it's a word that means to set apart. God has set us apart unto Himself. He has made us holy. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, you actually referred to Christians referred that way. We are the holy ones. That's what God has done for us. So again, at the conclusion of chapter 5, we find that no matter how great the sin was, grace was greater than all the sin. The worst sinner in the world can find grace sufficient, grace superabounded. Now, some might hear that message, that God has provided an answer for man's sin, that even though he could never save himself, God mercifully and graciously saves him, reaches out to man, and shows him grace. Some might say this, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? In other words, let's think about what God has done for us. Free grace. We don't have to do anything. And all our sin is covered. We can rejoice now in sin because the more we sin, the more we're just giving God opportunity to give us grace. It's good for God that we sin. It gives Him the opportunity to display His grace. There will be people who could say that because the penalty of sin has been dealt with. We are not under condemnation. I do not fear the wrath of God at all. So if that's true, if I'm secure, if I'm saved, eternally secure, which is what the Bible teaches, then why struggle to combat sin at all? It's all cared for. It's under grace. But just because people think that, could say that, does Paul back down on the message of God's grace? No, not at all. Doesn't budge from his position at all. But nevertheless, he knows that some could say that. But he also knows something else. He knows about another truth. The truth of John chapter 3. The truth of regeneration. That when a person yields his life to Christ, it's not just a mental decision that's been made. The Holy Spirit radically transforms that person's inward being, and they are made a new creation. They become regenerate. Before, we were spiritually dead. God, through regeneration, makes us spiritually alive. And He gives us a new nature. And that new nature only delights in producing the fruit of the Spirit. That new nature loves truth. That new nature loves holiness. That new nature loves everything about God. We didn't have that nature before. But in regeneration, we have that nature. So Paul knows a true believer would never say something like this. Well, let's just keep on sinning. Sin is not even important. Let's just sin so God can show us more grace. And because he knows that, look what he says in verse 2. May it never be. It's impossible. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, it's perverse to think like that. Continuing in sin as if it doesn't matter. Practicing sin. That's an assault on the basic doctrines of Christianity. Look over at verse 15 and you see a similar kind of question. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. You see the similarity there between verse 1 and verse 2. And for that reason, those two verses give us the two major divisions of the chapter. Verses 1 to 14 form one section. Verses 15 to 23 form the second section. In these two sections, we find two very important facts about true believers and the salvation we have experienced. Fact number one is this, verses 1 to 14. We have a new identity. Fact number two that we'll look at quickly this morning in verses 15 to 23, we have a new purpose. We have a new identity and we have a new purpose. That's the outline for the entire chapter. Now, as we conclude this morning, I'm going to wrap all this up and give you another outline. I never preach through a whole chapter all at one time. And I certainly never give the people two outlines to have to think about. But I'm going to do both of those this morning. Let's look at chapter 6 together. Fact number one, we have a new identity. Paul says, of course, we would never think this way. May it never be, verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? What an amazing fact. Paul is saying that if we're a true believer, we have died to sin. We have experienced a decisive separation from sin. It literally means we are no longer under the rule or realm of sin. That's an astounding fact. In fact, you may very well be saying in the privacy of your own heart this morning, you've got to be kidding. I'm dead to sin? When did that happen? Well, the tense of the verb in verse 2 lets us know the answer to that. He's pointing backwards. Something in the past that happened. When was it? When Christ died to sin himself at the cross. When Christ died on the cross, we too are considered to have died to sin. And since we have died to sin, we no longer live in it. And verses 3 and 4 give us a little more explanation about this, our death to sin, and how we came to experience it. Do you not know, verse 3 says, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? This is touching on a very important reality in Scripture, that Christians are in union with Christ. We are in Christ. Union with Christ, so that when He died, we died as well. It is very important for you to notice that He does not say Christians need to die to sin. He doesn't say that. He says it's already happened, because at salvation we were united with Christ. Let me give you another verse where Paul says this in Galatians 3, verse 27. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. Again, many passages of the New Testament present this crucial doctrine that at salvation we are united with Christ, which means that by faith, all the experiences that were His historically become ours. His crucifixion, His burial, His resurrection, His exaltation are ours. Verse 4, therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The idea of baptism here is that of identification, or being immersed into. At the moment of our regeneration, our expressing of saving faith, we were immersed into Christ, baptized into Him, in union with Him, and identified with Him. And all that happened to Him is ours, including the resurrection. So that's why Paul says, so that we too might walk in newness of life. So fact number one, we have a new identity. What's our identity? There's two sides to it. We have died, and we are alive. Our identity as Christians, it's a fact, it's a reality. We are dead to sin, and we are alive to Christ. A new quality of life results from this. Christ's own resurrection power given to us, and it's a life that is no longer under the rule of sin. Because He was raised, we can and should walk in newness of life. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him. At salvation, we entered into that experience. And it's not something that we are to seek. It says, was crucified. The old man, or the old self, is all that we were in Adam. It's referring to a relationship that we had with Adam, the old man, the old self, and our orientation. We had a particular nature that was oriented toward the things of the world. Adam. That's who we were. And that old man, our old nature, the old self, was crucified. And because of that, we have experienced a radical change of relationship and a new orientation. As one of my professors said in seminary years ago, we were born AM, but in regeneration we became FM. We had one kind of antenna. We have another kind of antenna now. And Scripture does not present that both these natures still exist. You do not have two natures. If you're a Christian this morning, you have one nature. At the very depths of who you are a new creation in Christ. We were in Adam, now we are in Christ. That's our relation, that's our position, that's our orientation. And now, because our old man was crucified, we are a new man. In other passages of the Bible, it uses that language. Not only the old man that was put off, but a new man was put on. And both, once for all actions. I do hear Christians, though, sometimes speak about the need to crucify the old man. I have said that myself. But that's not a biblical expression. The old man, according to verse 6, clearly has been crucified. I'm not called upon to crucify him. I'm not called upon him to try to improve him in some way. I'm not try to fix him. I'm not trying to sanctify him. Make him more holy in some way. No, he's dead. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Galatians 6:14, the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. When you exercise faith in Christ, you entered into that crucifixion. So that, it says, the body of sin might be done away with. That's not just referring to your physical body. That's part of it. But the meaning is broader. The term refers to your whole person as a human being. Your humanness and all its potential sin-prone faculties are still there. Not your old nature, but your humanness is still there. That human person, with its sin-prone potential, your unredeemed mortality, the body of sin is still there. But because of our uniting with Christ, we have power over that. The sinful body is the sin-dominated nature that was in Adam. And we express sin through our humanness, through our physical bodies, through our emotions and our thinking, the tongue, the hands, the eyes. That's how we relate to the world around us. And it says that all this has happened so that it can be done away with. It's not a word that means annihilated. Our humanness is not annihilated. We are still facing that reality until the time we die and we're glorified. That our new nature is housed in this humanness, this unredeemed mortality. Not two natures there, one. But we have this flesh. We have this humanness. But it is rendered powerless because it is no longer who we are. Because we were crucified with Christ, the body of sin is actually powerless in our lives. Another way to say that is this. You are no longer under obligation to obey its promptings to sin. You are no longer under obligation to obey the flesh, the promptings of the flesh. I understand that in moments of time, a true believer can practice sinful deeds. We can commit a sinful act. We can carry out a deed of the flesh. And when we do that, that is inconsistent with our identity. That is inconsistent with who we are. The potential practice of it still remains a threat, but that does not change the indicative of who we are, our identity. Well, we're dead in Christ, and we're alive to Christ in Christ, and that demands a response on our part. Verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, the reality of our identity places us under obligation. There is an expected response that we're to live up to. Consider is a command here. And it's not a word that means let's play a game with ourselves. Let's do a game of let's pretend. Let's pretend that we're not under sin anymore. Let's pretend that we're not under the power and rule of sin. That's not what it means. It says that we're not under sin. And we're to consider that to be so. Regardless of how we feel, that is the fact of who we are. Our responsibility as Christians is to believe it, that this is our new nature, this is our position in Christ, this is our new orientation, this is who we are. And there's a present tense form of the verb that Paul uses here in verse 11. We're to consider this to be true. It's present tense. It means continually, second by second, moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, constantly considering it to be true and to believe it, to never lose sight of it, to never doubt it. God declares it to be so, and you must believe it to be so. Verses 12 and 13 carry this obligation even to a more practical level. Therefore, based upon the indicative, here's clear imperative once again. Therefore, because of who we are, thinking must be turned into action. This is the Bible's teaching on spiritual growth. This is how a Christian deals with sin. The indicative becomes the imperative. The imperative flows out of the indicative. Because we're dead to sin, we have a new ability, a new power to say no to sin. In fact, we're commanded to say no to it. He gives us the command in a negative and positive way. Negatively, in verse 12, he says, don't go on presenting, verse 13, don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But instead, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Members is literally referring to all these elements of your humanness, your physical body, the parts of your body, the limbs of your body, but all your natural human capacities and faculties. You're not to present these members over as instruments of sin. And the word instruments is interesting. It's a word that can be translated weapons. It is in John chapter 18, weapons. Don't take your weapons and give them to the enemy. Now, in a military setting, that would be foolish. To take the guns, the armor, the tanks, the trucks, and take them over to the enemy and say, here, you might have use of these. It's foolish. That's the image. We are not to take all these faculties of our humanness that we're still left with in this world and take them and present them to the enemy to be used as instruments of unrighteousness. But instead, on the positive side, present yourselves to God as alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In other words, practice behavior that's pleasing to Him. There is no neutral position between service of God and service to sin. This is our obligation because of who we are. And this section then closes with verse 14, a promise. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We hear this and we have this sense of consternation because to stop engaging in particular sins that have become habitual for us is hard for us to imagine. It's a daunting responsibility. We fear failure. We're bound to fail. But Paul reminds us of just what we have become in Jesus Christ, dead to sin and alive to God. And he says it now in this way, we are not under the law, but under grace. The source of the power to live this out in our lifestyle, the reality of who we are, doesn't come from the law. The source of the power is God's grace. That's shocking to many because some falsely say that sin will have dominion over you if you come out from under the law. You got to stay under the law. Do's and don'ts. Thou shalt not. You got to live that way. I'm telling you, the law could never break the power of sin in a person's life. Never did, and it never will. But grace does. A new form of control is brought in as a result of the sacrificial work of Christ. Those who are justified are governed now by a different principle. We're under grace. We find that we are the objects of unbought love. God set His affection on us based upon nothing within ourselves that was worthy. We understand who we are because of that. And we come to realize that all the ascetic practices and do's and don'ts and striving to reach impossible standards, they're all left behind. The law demanded obedience, but it could never give the power to do anything about it. But grace gives you the will and the power to obey. It's grace that breaks the mastery of sin in a way that the law never could. So grace is what releases you from the tyranny and sets you free. What an amazing statement considering how the chapter began. At first, he's giving this imaginary question, shall we remain in sin so that grace may increase? Now he ends in verse 14 saying, no, I've got good news for you. Because of grace, because you're under grace, now sin has been overcome. What a promise. But it's not all the story. There's a second fact here about true believers. Not only do you have a new identity, but now we also have a new purpose. A new purpose for living. There are people all around you who have no purpose for living. The world talks about that. Finding meaning in life. What's the meaning in life? What's our purpose for being here? They don't have a purpose and they don't have a meaning because they don't have the right identity. But once we understand who we are, out of that flows meaning and purpose in life. And I think we find it here in verses 15 to the end of the chapter. As we've already seen, he now asks that question again, but does it a little differently. Since he's just said, you're not under the law anymore, you're under grace, he presents the question this way. Well, shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. And then he presents some new imagery for us to consider. It's this idea of slavery. Slavery. Servitude. He wants to talk about whom or what a person serves. People are either under the power of sin, serving sin, or they're under the power of God, serving God. Slavery. Once you were slaves of sin, he says. Do you not know that when you present yourself, verse 16, to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. You were slaves of sin. Sin was your master and a cruel taskmaster. You were forced under your old orientation before you were in Christ. You were forced at some point to do all the evil things that your flesh would want you to do. You ultimately didn't have the power to say no if the pressure was turned up high enough, if the temptation was great enough. But now we as Christians have passed from being slaves of sin to slaves of God, the service of God. And that is our purpose for living. We have meaning. We know why we're here. Our purpose is to live to the glory of God. That's our purpose. We are freed now to serve. We are freed from sin. We are freed not to do what we want. From the same standpoint of the flesh, we are freed now to do what we want because of who we really are in Christ. We are freed to bring glory to God. So no, we're not under law and under grace so we can sin. It's because we have a new master. And it presents it as an obedience that took place in our life. We became, verse 17, obedient from the heart to the form of teaching. This is talking about the time when you heard the gospel, in that moment according to God's own providence where He gave you the saving faith to believe the gospel, to turn from your sin, and to embrace Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life. The form of the teaching is referring to the terms of the gospel. The truth of God about sinful man and who God is, His hatred of sin, His provision for payment for sin in Christ. All that is related to the gospel, that is the form of teaching we heard, and God gave us the ability, the supernatural ability, to conform our lives to the gospel message. So while we're no longer under law, we still are bound by an authoritative code of teaching. But it's the gospel. Verse 18 gives us the indicative once again. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Freedom from the taskmaster's bondage, but liberated so that now we are bound to God and His will. We are enslaved to righteousness. Verse 19 is an interesting little commentary on this imagery that he's giving you. It's as if somebody is hearing all this talk about slavery and interpreting it automatically as a bad thing. Slavery, you mean the Christian life is slavery? That sounds terrible. There's no joy, there's drudgery. So he gives you a little disclaimer. He says, I speak to you in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, because of your humanness. I'm using a human analogy, just something you're familiar with, to make an overall point. Yes, the analogy breaks down on some issues. Christianity is not like slavery in every sense that human slavery is. But he is making this overall point that when you are a slave, your will is bound up in the will of another. You exist to serve someone else. And in that sense, Christianity is slavery. Our will is bound up in the will of the one who owns us now. 1 Corinthians 6, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. That's who we are, and that's our purpose for living. Verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In Adam, when our orientation was according to our old nature, there might have been spikes of goodness along the way. I'm not saying, and Scripture doesn't say that a lost person never commits a righteous act. By God's grace, there are little spikes of goodness along the way in their life. But as far as pursuing righteousness as a lifestyle, free from sin's control, with a motivation to bring glory to God, an unbeliever never has that. Never. So Paul says to turn it around. Live out who you are. Live out your identity in this new purpose of glorifying God with everything about your humanness. Verse 21 goes just a step further. What benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? He says, when you were a slave of sin, what good did it bring you? None. You see, serving sin produces value to no one. There's payoff in the short term. There's pleasure for sin, from sin in a season. But there is devastation long term. It's not of value to anyone. The years that you may have spent in sinful practices were wasted years. Nothing but shame exists for past actions. It's destructive to all those around you. He says nothing good ever came about it when you were a slave of sin. The outcome of those things ultimately is death. The unbeliever, even if he spikes some goodness here and there, he's on a destiny for death, eternal separation from God. Verse 22, but now, here he goes back to the indicative again. Having been freed from sin, and now that you're enslaved to God, you do derive benefit, great benefit, resulting in sanctification. And the outcome now is eternal life. Because we have God's grace that empowers us, because we have a new master, because we have a new identity, we're able to enjoy producing the fruit that is pleasing to God. We're able to enjoy obeying God's moral commands. This is our purpose for living, to please the Lord. Because this is who you are, nothing will ever give you more joy than that. At the very depths of your being, if you know Christ today, if we squeeze you so that what's really there comes out, in the very depths of your being, if you love Christ today as a Christian, you love holiness, you love truth in the very depths of who you are, you hate it when you sin, practice some sinful deed, You love pleasing God with your life. You hear truth from the Word of God and the deepest part of your being. That's your nature. God put that in you. And now nothing will give you greater joy because this is who you are. This is who you are. And eternity, living with Him, that mindset is something that is present there now. We have the end. Now, with all that said, now that we have skimmed the peaks of the mountains of this theological mountain range of Romans 6, how do we take all this and assimilate it and use it at the moment of temptation? I said you have a new nature, and yet it's housed in unredeemed humanness. That separation does not take place now, only someday at glorification. That unredeemed humanness, I'm not called upon to make it better either. It will never change your flesh. You will face moments of temptation because your flesh is going to migrate and go out toward the things of this world. So what do you do at that moment? I told you I was going to give you another outline. Well, here it is. I'm going to give you three summary words. Three terms, three words. Each of them begins with R. That I trust will provide you with the necessary steps to take to resist the practice of sin at the moment of temptation. Each one of these three terms has a negative and a positive aspect to it. The first one is this. It's the word reckon. R-E-C-K-O-N. Reckon. At the moment of temptation, there is some mental activity that you need to engage in. We saw it back in verse 11. It said, consider yourself. Some of the older translations will even say the word reckon. Reckon yourself. Reckon yourself what? Something negative and something positive. At that moment, reckon yourself on the negative side that you are dead to that sin. You must mentally agree with what God has said is true. That the old man is crucified with Christ, that you do not have to yield to that sin. That when Christ died, you died. That when He was buried, you were buried. God said it's true. You reckon it at that moment. The positive side of that is reckon that you're alive to Christ. Reckon that as well, that you are in Christ. That His resurrection power is available to you. That's your identity. We hear a lot about identity theft in this world. What is identity theft? It's when some unscrupulous person steals your information. And there's a variety of creative ways that they do that now. They take that information and then use it to commit a crime or fraud. And you suffer financially. I've experienced identity theft. And it's tragic. I tell you what's more tragic is for a Christian to forget his identity. For a Christian to give it up. So at the moment of temptation, you reckon it to be true. Hold your finger there just for a moment if you want to, but turn over to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Actually, also verse 1. Colossians chapter 3 gives you this identity once again. And it's in the context of telling you how to live, what not to do, and what to do. Look how Paul goes back to reckoning what is true. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, and when the Bible says if, most of the time in these kind of settings, it's really the word since. Since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on things above. That's what you're told to do, but you can't do it unless you understand what he says in verse 1. Reckon yourself to be raised up with Christ. What's interesting about Colossians 3 is it follows Colossians 2. That's not the interesting thing. You would expect that. But the end of Colossians 2, it talks about asceticism. People that try to deal with sin the wrong way. People who live in verse 20 of chapter 2 and 21, trying to live by decrees. He says, if you've died with Christ, since you've died with Christ, so the elementary principles of the world, Galatians 2:20, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Listen, that's a false kind of understanding of holiness. External things like that. He says they're elementary principles. Verse 23. Matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. No value. So what's of value? Chapter 3, verse 1. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Go down to verse 12. And he's just finished telling you all the things to say no to. All the temptations, all the deeds of the flesh, don't do these things because you've been raised with Christ. You've died with Christ and been raised with Him. Verse 12, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, there's who you are. You're the chosen of God. All this about who you are goes back to something God did before the foundation of the world. And He calls you the holy ones, the beloved ones. You are holy. That's who you are. He made you that way. He set you apart. You are beloved of God. He set His eternal affection on you. Reckon all this to be true. And then He goes on to tell you what to put on. He's told you what to put off. He's told you what to put on. And it's all in the context of reckoning who you are, that you're dead to sin and you're alive to Christ. So term number one, reckon. Term number two, remember. Remember. Remember two things, negative and positive. On the negative side, just like we saw in Romans 6, remember the shameful fruit that's associated with sin. We don't like to think about potential consequences when we're at the crossroads facing temptation. Satan loves for us to just look at the payoff. Why gossip? It feels good to gossip. There's a payoff. Why lust? There's a payoff. But look past it. There's devastation, shame, consequences depending on what the sin is. He told us in Romans 6, you remember the shame that came from living in sin? I'm telling you, remember that. Remember that it grieves the Lord. Remember that it leads to increasing habitual practicing of sin. Remember that it brings shame to your family members, your church. There's the negative side, but remember the positive side. Remember what your new purpose is. Remember what your new goal is. It's giving glory to God, pleasing Christ. You have a new purpose. He's your new master. So remember that you can't serve two masters. At the moment of temptation, reckon that you're dead to sin and alive to Christ. Remember the shameful consequences and fruit that's going to come from it. At the very least, your own sense of conviction and guilt over what you've done. But remember more than that. Remember the positive. You stand there at that juncture facing temptation with a purpose in life to give glory to God. Third, and finally, run. Run. Both negative and positive. On the negative side, run from the sin, like Joseph in the Old Testament. In Romans 6, it says, don't go on presenting the members as instruments of unrighteousness. You could say it this way, run the other way. Run the other way. But don't just run from something. That's the negative. That's not good enough. Run to something. There's the positive. Run to God for strength. He says that Christ is a high priest who understands our weaknesses, and He's ever there on the throne of grace to give grace and mercy to help in time of need. Run to Him. Run to prayer. Run to the Word of God. Run to God's people, the church, for support and help. Isn't it interesting, as Christians, we do just the opposite? When we're faced with temptation, and when we yield to it, we stay away from prayer, stay away from the Word, stay away from other Christians because we feel so ashamed. We somehow think we've got to clean ourselves up so we're worthy enough to pray and study and be around church members again. What a sad thing. That's not what the Bible says. You run to Him. He beckons you to come for grace and mercy. This is more the positive side. Now you're presenting your members as instruments of righteousness. If you just do the third one, run, without the other two, it's not good enough. In fact, that's what legalism is all about. Just running from and do's and don'ts and thou shalt's running to, that may look okay, but it won't give you long-term victory. You reckon who you are in Christ. You remember those things, and then you run. And God promises you that you can experience victory over the practice of sin, because in the inner being of who you are holy and sanctified. Let's pray. There was one more verse. I didn't read it. But I'll tell you what it is now. Because there may be somebody here this morning that has never come to that place in their life where they do express saving faith, where you have expressed saving faith in the gospel message, that God is a holy God who hates sin, but He's a merciful and gracious God who loves to save sinners. And salvation from sin and forgiveness of your sin is only found in Jesus Christ, believing who He is, that He is the Son of God, and that He died on the cross to pay for sin, and He came back to life again to show who He was and that He has victory over sin and death. And you've never come to that place of believing that message of the gospel and turning from your sinfulness and turning to Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life. You could do that this morning. That last verse of Romans 6 said this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." If you persist and continue in your lifestyle of seeking to indulge the flesh according to this old nature of who you are, the way you were born, your eternal destiny is one of death and separation from God and judgment. You'll be paid those wages. But the wages for sin have been paid in Christ if you believe that message. And what's given to you then is the free gift of God, forgiveness of sin, eternal life, and a new nature that loves Him and desires to live a holy life. I trust that you, if you're a Christian this morning, you'll rejoice in who you are. It'll bring victory in your life. If you're an unbeliever this morning, unsaved, that you would come to Christ today. Father, we thank You for Your Word that teaches us who You are, who we are, and how we're to live. I pray that Your Word would have its work in our hearts. In Christ's name.